Be in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. Travis, if you'll come and help me. If you haven't been with us for 1 Timothy, our study of 1 Timothy, I know there. We've got the outline there where we're looking at as we go through 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 is about the members of the church. Again, the emphasis in all three, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the emphasis is all on the church. Paul is leaving Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus, and he's writing him some advice and some counsel, some problems he sees with the church itself, some problems he sees with Timothy personally, and he writes to encourage, not to rebuke, but to encourage him in those different things. So the members of the church, we talked about their devotions in chapter 2. In chapter 2, we're talking about chapter 1, again, was the message of the church. Chapter 2 is the members of the church. And we're talking about the praying members in verse 1 through 7. We looked at verse 1 through 3 pretty much last week. And we're going to finish up on that just a little bit. But he's emphasizing this, the importance of prayer. He said, I exhort therefore that first of all, first, the word first is there because that is the priority. We call that the priority of prayer. Prayer will take care of a lot of things. Anxiety, not only fix situations, but it'll take care of things personally for you. Anxiety, fear, things like that. Spending time talking to God will give a lot of comfort and peace in those things. And so we looked at this, we looked at talking to God for men, verse 1 to 3, how to pray with supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Who to pray for, the end of verse 1, prayer be made for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority. So for all men, for kings, and for those in authority. Senators, congressmen, governors, mayors, you can go right down the line, all those in authority, even the local officials, the policemen, police department, surely those men and women need our prayers also, never knowing when they go out the door what they're going to face with a day's time. So we need to pray for all that are in authority. Can I even encourage you to pray for your pastor? All right, so with the authority of the church and handling the matters of the church, pray for him. So, praying for all men, for kings, and for all our authority. That brings us down to letter C, and I think that's where we're picking up this morning. And that is what to pray for. Letter A was how to pray. Letter B was who to pray for. And letter C is what to pray for. Specifically, above all things. Again, first of all. So what is it that we're praying for? Well, you know what most of us are praying for. Our needs. Our wants, and again, that's included in supplications and prayers. Am I with everybody? Did I miss anything? We got some confused looks back here in this section over here. Number three is all that are in authority. I don't know if we got that last the end of last week or not. All that are in authority, all men, kings, and all that are in authority. So what to pray for? Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, here's what we pray for, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. When Paul writes to Timothy about the purpose for his prayer, what to pray for? Pray for these kings, pray for all men, pray for those in authority. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Again, what an amazing thing to consider when Paul is writing this to Timothy. Back in the days where Nero was the king of Rome and on an anti-Christian crusade, driving them out of Rome, even burning many of them at the stake because of their faith in Christ. And Paul says, we need to pray for those fellows. Pray for Nero. Pray for those. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Those two words, quiet. That's talking about freedom from external strife. All right, that's what a quiet life is. Freedom from external strife. And that's what he's talking about with Nero. and the leadership of Rome at that time with their anti-Christian verdicts and pushing. In the world we live in, we need to pray for quietness, free from external strife, because the world wants to put a load on us. They want us to get to worry about this and that and the other thing. And that's always evident because they're coming up with all these different things to get you to worry about, to get you to stress over, and people do stress over them. All they have to do is hear something bad might happen, and they go into a panic mode, and they get scared to death, and we've seen that so much in recent days here. Not that there weren't legitimate things, but people are just easy to scare, easy to frighten, and those in authority sometimes take advantage of those things. So he said, pray that we might lead a quiet, free from external stress, and peaceable, free from internal stress. That's what peaceable means. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So the purpose of prayer is to get a proper vision of what's going on outside around us and a proper vision of what's going on inside of us, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. We don't have to be caught up in what the world's caught up in. We don't have to be going from stress point to stress point. We don't have to be waiting for the next news cycle to find out what we're angry about, mad about, and worried about, and concerned with. Lead a quiet and peaceable life. And how is that done? According to Paul, by prayer. All right, casting all your care upon Him, the Bible says, for He cares for you. You know what the world needs? The world needs prayer. Because they mental disorders, and I'm not talking about legitimate birth defects, things like that, but people just going crazy and worried and scared and concerned, that indicates that they don't have prayer. They don't have a God to take it to, and that's a sad thing. You and I do. And so we need to learn to take advantage of that, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Prayer settles the heart. It really does. When you're stressed, when you're worried, when you're concerned, and those things are going to happen because we live in this world right now, when those things happen, take it to the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer. He's got a way of calming our heart through our conversation with Him. So what to pray for? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Notice what he says, in all godliness and honesty. The word godliness appears 15 times in the Bible. And 9 of those are in 1 Timothy. 9 of the 15 are in 1 Timothy. See how Paul's emphasizing that one thing? That our prayer can lead us to a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. He's going to use it again in 2 Timothy and in Titus, talking to these men that he's left to be pastors of the church. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. All right, godliness. I kind of look at it this way. Quiet, external. Peaceable, internal. Godliness, internal. Honesty, external. So it's internal, external, external, internal. So the same thing. Godliness and honesty. Godliness from within. Honesty on the outside. And the outside comes from the inside. A quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. You know, when we've been honest about all things, that takes care of a lot of fears in and of itself. When we don't have to worry that we have manipulated a situation or done something underhanded or something, that gives a lot of peace right there. You don't have to go to bed at night worrying somebody will figure it out or find out or know about it or whatever it is. And so prayer takes care of those things. All our anxieties, all our fears, take them to the Lord in prayer. What to pray for? Then finally, verse number 3 in this section of talking to God for men. Verse number 3, why to pray? What to pray for, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Why to pray? Because, for, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. That's why we pray. Because it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Good and acceptable. These two words are paired together different times in the Bible. 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. Notice this. For that is good and acceptable. Paul puts those words together, both of these times. Things that are good and acceptable. I would recommend also looking at Romans chapter 12. And this is one we're very familiar with. Romans chapter 12, looking at these two words, good and acceptable. Romans 12, 1, Paul is writing, the same author is writing 1 Timothy. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Notice this, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Good and acceptable. Paul liked that word, good. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3, for this is good. 23 times the word good appears in 1 Timothy. I'll just give you a list of them. We won't turn to them, but you can write them down if you're writing this down. In chapter 1, verse 18, he said, Thou mightest war a good warfare. All right? He doesn't. What would that be? An adjective? Not, is that an adjective? Good? It's not an adverb. A adjective, all right? A good warfare. He could have just said that thou mightest war a warfare. But he said that thou mightest war a good warfare. Some people war a warfare, but it isn't good. So war a good warfare. That word good, describe it. Here he said, for this is good. Prayer is good. In chapter 3, verse 1, he said, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It says of him, verse number 7, he must have a good report of them that are without. So Paul liked to use that word. He said in verse number 13, the deacons that use their office well purchase to themselves a good degree. In chapter 4, verse 6, he told Timothy, if you put them in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of truth and of good doctrine. That word good pops up over and over again. In chapter 5, verse 10, he says, given to good works. In chapter 6, in verse 12, he says that we should fight the good fight. All right, again, using that word to help us. In chapter 6, verse 13, he talked about Christ before Pilate, who confessed a good confession. And then finally in verse chapter 6 and verse 19, he said, by our faith we lay a good foundation. Paul liked that word good, emphasizing to Timothy, do that which is good, good, good. For this is good. What is? Prayer. Prayer for the right purpose. Prayer for the right people. All right, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable. Sometimes our prayers are not acceptable. We ask amiss, not acceptable. That we may consume it upon our own lust, James says, not acceptable. Prayers that are not offered in the name of Jesus Christ, not acceptable. We have to come to the Father through His Son. So all those folks that pray to a God, that doesn't have a son named Jesus Christ, are praying worthless prayers because nobody's hearing them. Because the only prayers that get through are the ones that go to the right God through the right person, and that right person is Jesus Christ. If you ask anything in my name, he said, I will do it. So we pray all the time. You hear people pray, they'll say, at the end of their prayer, they'll say, in Jesus' name. That's not just a tack on, that's not just a formula. In fact, you don't have to put it at the end. You could come at the beginning of your prayer and say, Lord, I come to you in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. There, you've come in His name. And at the end, you can just say, Amen, and be all done. But it has to be through the name of the Son, or it's not acceptable. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. I like that phrase, God, our Savior. The word Savior with a capital S is always a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of all men, but He is God. So when it says God, our Savior, Jesus Christ is God. It's a statement of deity. Paul made it back in chapter 1 and verse 1. We saw it already. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. Again, we've talked about this. You cannot divide the triunity of God into understandable parts. Sometimes we can reason it out, but we really can't comprehend it. So in the name of God, our Savior, Paul uses that five times in 1 and 2 Timothy. God, our Savior. All this, if you'll notice point number one, under praying members, is talking to God for men. That's what verse 1 to 3 is all about, talking to God for men. When we get to verse number 4, and this is on the back of your page, we get to point number 2. And instead of talking to God for men, we reverse it, and we see talking to men for God. And that's what Paul emphasizes beginning in verse number 4 down through verse number 7. Verse 4 to 7, talking to men for God. He says in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, notice this, to be testified. All right, we are to talk to men for God, to be testified in due time. Wherefore, Paul says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Paul is encouraging us to take this message that we know and give it to men. What is the message that we give? Well, verse 6, it's about God's mercy. Or verse 4, excuse me, letter A. It's about God's mercy. Who will have all men to be saved? Grace and mercy, we talked about this already. What is grace? That's giving someone something they don't deserve. That's what grace is. Giving something you don't deserve. Our salvation is by grace. Giving us something we don't deserve. Salvation. If we could deserve it, if we could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. So these folks to think that they're getting to heaven by their baptism, getting to heaven by their good works, getting to heaven by the Ten Commandments, getting to heaven by their treating their neighbor right, whatever it might be, those are all good things, wonderful things. But if that's what gets us to heaven, that's a work. That's not grace. And the reason Jesus died on the cross is because we can't work ourselves to heaven. It has to be by grace through faith, not of yourselves, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, lest any man should boast. All right. So grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And we all are experiencing mercy. If we've been saved by grace, given something we don't deserve, we will never see hell. Something we do deserve. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. It is grace that saves us. And mercy that forgives us and gives us not the just due of our punishment. Paul says He will have all men to be saved. You ought to circle that word all, underline the word all, put stars around the word all. The Lord is not willing that any, 2 Peter 3:9, you might want to write that reference down, 2 Peter 3:9. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Y'all know what the word all means? All means everyone without exception. Who will have all men to save? He's not willing that any should perish. John 3:16. For God so loved certain people. For God so loved a certain class. No, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the 9 billion that are in the world today. All those that have been in the world from the beginning of time on, God so loved the world that He gave. There's not one single person that's ever existed that can say God didn't love them. He showed His love at Calvary. And when people walk away or reject the love of God, they walk away from grace and they walk away from mercy. They'll not get the salvation that can be freely given, and they will get an eternal punishment in the lake of fire because they've turned their back on grace and mercy. That's the message we have for all men, because He would have all men to be saved. Look at John chapter 12, verse 32. John chapter 12, verse 32. Emphasizing that word all. We've talked about this recently. We've talked about it before. There is a very dangerous doctrine. It was invented by a fellow named Knox, who started the Presbyterian Church over in Scotland. So the Presbyterian Church is big on this doctrine. It's called the doctrine of election. It's called Calvinism. I said Knox. John Calvin is the one that formed the theory, and it's called Calvinism, and it's simply this, that Jesus did not die for everybody. He only died for those that get saved. Those that didn't get saved couldn't get saved because He didn't die for them. That's the reasoning. Now, they paint it in different words and different pictures. You read about the word the elect in the Bible, and they say, well, Jesus only died for the elect. There's a big problem with that, and that word is the word all. Who will have all men to be saved. Notice in John chapter 12 and verse number 32. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." That word all means all without exception. I will draw all men to my... Now, do all men get saved? No. Does Christ reveal Himself to all men, at least one time in their life? Absolutely. Look back at John chapter 1. I know we've covered this before, but this is a good time to look at it again. John chapter 1. John the Baptist, it says of John the Baptist in verse 7 of John chapter 1, this same, the John the Baptist, came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, capital L, that's Jesus, that all men through Him might believe. That's His desire. He wants all men to be saved. He was not that light, John, but He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every single person. That light is revealed to them. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. He said back there in the Gospels, He sat up on top of the hill looking over Jerusalem and said, "How oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth her chicks, and ye would not." People go to hell because they say no to God. They reject Him. Now, to reject Him doesn't mean they're an atheist. Doesn't even mean they hate God. It means they just ignore God. That's how you die without Christ. You ignore God. You become a good person. You do everything you can. But you leave God out. And when that happens, you end up in a lake of fire. The Bible says He will have all men. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, He would have all men to be saved. Not all will get saved, but all can get saved. All right? Not all will get saved, but all can get saved. There is nobody God can't save. We saw that back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when Paul said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I found mercy. All right, Paul, the chiefest of sinners, he called himself. All right, if God could save him, He can save anybody. And He certainly can. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse number 5, letter B, talking to men about God's mercy and about God's mediator. Verse number 5, about God's mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Let's start at the beginning. There is one God. Look back at Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. There is one God. Isaiah 44 and verse number 6. Isaiah 44, 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Notice, and beside me there is no God. That sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? Verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have ye declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. There is one God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Way back over back in the New Testament now. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse number 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered unto sacrifices, unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, notice that's with a small g, the gods of this world are small g gods. Jupiter, Mercurius, Diana, the goddess that fell down, that's with a small g. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there be gods many and lords many, small g, small l, many that are called gods. Verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. There is one God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins by telling us, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. From the beginning, He was God. He was the only God. He is the one God. There are no other gods beside Him. There are those that are acknowledged as gods, small g's, but there is only one God. And so, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, if there's only one God, then there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Just as there is only one God, there is only one mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. There is not a co-mediator. There is not another mediator. Mary is not a mediator between God and man. Some folks pray to Mary. Those are not acceptable prayers. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to pray to Mary. And God doesn't hear those prayers. We have to come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, Mary said, "My soul doth rejoice in God my Savior," talking about that baby that was in her womb. So there's only one mediator. Aren't you glad you know that mediator? Aren't you glad you know that one to God? He that hath the Father hath the Son. He that hath not the Son hath not the Father. That's what the Bible says. And so all these are talking about one God, one God, one God. Yes, He's one God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if they're talking about a God that's not the Father of Jesus Christ, that's a small g God. Not the right God. There's one mediator. I'm glad I live in New Testament times. I'm glad I live after Calvary. I read the Old Testament, just got through Leviticus. Man, that's a hard book to read. All those sacrifices and burnt offerings and meal offerings and all that kind of stuff. And I'm sorry, Lord, but there's just time. It's like you get to the end of Exodus about all that stuff about the tabernacle and all those details and all those items, and you get finally get to the end of Exodus and say, wow, finally. And then the next page says Leviticus chapter 1 is, oh no. Now you got all this stuff to read. And it's good. And we need to read it. And there's a lot of pictures. The tabernacle pictures Christ and all that God does for us. The offerings in Leviticus picture, show pictures of Christ. Also show the burden of the law on the people in the Old Testament because they did not have a mediator. Look at Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. Here's the, I guess what I call the sad part of the Old Testament. A lot of times you'll hear preachers say, or people say, in the Old Testament they were looking forward to the cross. The only problem was, nobody was looking for a cross. They were looking for a kingdom. Even when Christ showed up, His disciples, When is going to be this kingdom? The kingdom. They weren't looking for a dying Savior. Yes, He was prophesied in Psalm 22. He was prophesied in Isaiah 53, but they didn't get it. Even the three times in the Gospels where Jesus sat down with His 12 disciples and said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners and crucified, and on the third day He'll rise again. He told them that three different times, and when it happened, they still didn't get it. It wasn't until after His resurrection, the Bible says, they remembered what He'd said unto them. So the Old Testament was not looking for the cross. The Old Testament was keeping the law of Moses. And it was a very tedious law. And a very strenuous law. And all that they could have had, a mediator. Look what Job says in Job chapter 9, verse number 32. Job 9 and verse 32. Job says about the Lord, for He is not a man as I am, that I should answer Him and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that may lay his hand upon us both. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. You know what that daysman is? It's a mediator. Someone between Job and God. Someone that could plead Job's case and his cause before God. Someone that could comfort him and bring God to him. A daysman. In the Old Testament, they did not have a daysman. They did not have a mediator. And it was, I wouldn't want to have lived in those days. I'm thankful I am a New Testament Christian. This side of Calvary, I understand the mediator. And that's what the Bible says in verse, and we'll get to verse 6 in a minute, to be testified in due time. He was a mediator to be testified in due time. He couldn't be a mediator until He died on Calvary's cross for our sins. And so that due time is talking about after Calvary, before Calvary. Even in the Gospels, there was not a mediator yet. He had to die. So the Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man. The man. You remember Job said, there is no man. Yes, there is. The man, Christ Jesus. Job just didn't know about Him because it was too far before His time. The man, Christ Jesus. It was a man that brought sin into the world. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls Him the first Adam. It was a man that brought sin into the world, Adam in the garden. So it was a man that conquered sin in the world. And Paul calls Him in 1 Corinthians the last Adam, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. For sin did reign. It reigned from the first Adam to the second Adam. But now we have a mediator. Now we have someone to plead our case, our cause, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator. There is no other daysman betwixt us. Talking to men for God about His mercy, about His mediator, letter C. About God's messenger, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, about God's messenger. Who gave Himself, talking about Christ, a ransom for all. There's that word all again. Jesus Christ's payment on Calvary's cross was for all men, every single person. Who gave Himself a ransom for all, That word ransom, you know what a ransom is. A ransom is a payment given in exchange for freedom. A payment given in exchange for freedom. We hear that all the time about a ransom. All right, it's a payment given in exchange for freedom. Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross was a payment given for our freedom. He was a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Again, He had to become the mediator. Now that He's the mediator, He's the one we talk about. We don't talk about the law. We don't talk about Moses. We don't even talk about the children of Israel. We're talking about the death of Christ on Calvary. Someone says, well, I hope to go to heaven when I die. What are you counting on? It has to be the death of Christ on Calvary. He was the ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that's what we testify about today. We are speaking to men for God, about God's mercy, about God's mediator, about God's message, verse 6 and verse 7. Wherefore, Paul says, I am ordained a preacher, three things, a preacher and an apostle, he says, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Three things Paul said. I am ordained a preacher. That happened in Acts chapter 13. The church laid hands on Paul and ordained him and sent him out as a missionary. He and Barnabas. He said, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. That happened back in Acts chapter 9 when God saved him and called him to be an apostle. And he said, a teacher of the Gentiles. Our time is too short to go into the cross reference. We'll have to do that next week. But he said, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. Paul's called people, the people he was called to, were the Gentiles, not the Jews. And Paul missing his calling sometimes got him in some trouble. Again, we'll have to wait for next week. But I like that little parenthesis in the middle. I speak the truth in Christ and I lie not. I've probably been guilty of doing it, but I kind of chuckle under my breath when I hear a preacher to say this. And now, I'm going to tell you the truth. And I wonder, does that mean up till now he's been lying? Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. Well, everything he's been saying is true too. So he's just emphasizing it. It's not that what he said wasn't true. But a lot of times we get guilty. Listen to me, I'm telling you the truth now. It should all be truth. All right, we'll pick the rest up next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time we can spend in it. We pray you bless the morning service in Jesus' name.